Greetings. It is the Lord's Day, Saturday, October 31st in the year 2020, and it also happens to be the 503rd year since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. It is Reformation Day. And in lieu of a sermon, one that I write, I'm actually going to continue on reading in a book that I started titled The Almost Christian Discovered, or The False Professor. And I forget the last part of it right away. I didn't write it out beforehand. But anyway. So, this will be part three. And here we go. I know how natural it is for men to take up with anything like a work of conversion, though it be not conversion, and resting in that, they eternally perish. Beloved, let me tell you that there is no change, no conversion can stead your souls in the day of judgment, on this side that saving work, which is wrought on the soul by the Spirit of God, renewing you throughout. The sober man, without this change, shall as surely go to hell as the foolish drunkard. Morality and civility may commend us to men, but not to God. They are of no value in the procurement of an eternal salvation. A man may go far in an outward change, and yet not be one step closer to heaven than he that never was under any change. Nay, he may be, in some sense, further off. As Christ saith, the scribes and Pharisees were further from heaven with all their show of godliness than publicans and harlots in all their sin and uncleanness. Because resting in a false work, a partial change, we neglect to seek after a true and saving change. There is nothing more common than to mistake our state, and by overweening thoughts, misjudge our condition, and so perish in our own delusions. The world is full of these foolish builders that lay the foundation of their hopes of eternal salvation upon the sand. Now, my brethren, would you not mistake the way to heaven and perish in a delusion? Would you not be found fools at the last? For none are such fools as the spiritual fool, who is a fool in the great business of salvation. Would you not be fools for your souls and for all eternity? Well, then labor after and pray for a thorough work of conversion. Beg of God that he would make a saving change in your souls, that you may be altogether Christians. All other changes below this saving change, this heart change, make us but almost Christians. Number 11. A man may be very zealous in the matters of religion and yet be but almost a Christian. Jehu did not only serve God and do what he commanded him, but was very zealous in his service. Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord of hosts. And yet, in all this, Jehu was a very hypocrite. Joash was a great reformer in Jehoiada's time, and it is said he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But when Jehoiada died, Joash's zeal for God died with him, and he became a very wretch. And here's an objection. But the apostle makes zeal to be a note of sound Christianity. It is good to be zealously affected in good things. Nay, it seems to be the non-such qualification for obtaining eternal life. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, answer. Well, it is true. There is a zeal, which is good, and which renders the soul highly acceptable to God. A zeal that never misses of heaven and salvation. Now this is a zeal which is a celestial fire, the true temper and heat of all the affections to God and Christ. It is a zeal wrought and kindled in the soul by the Spirit of God, who first works it and then sets it on work. It is a zeal that hath the Word of God for its guide, directing it in working, both in regard of its object and end, manner and measure. It is a zeal that checks sin and forwards the heavenly life. It is a zeal that makes the glory of God its chief end, which swallows up all by-ends. The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. But now all zeal is not this kind of zeal. There is a false zeal as well as a true. Every grace hath its counterfeit. As there is fire, which is true heavenly fire on the altar, and so there is strange fire. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire upon God's altar. Leviticus chapter 10. There are several kinds of zeal, none of which are true and sound, but rather they are false and counterfeit. And I shall instance in 8 particulars. First, there is a blind zeal, a zeal without knowledge. They have a zeal, saith the apostle, but not according to knowledge. Now, as knowledge without zeal is fruitless, so zeal without knowledge is dangerous. It is like a wildfire in the hand of a fool, or like the devil in the man possessed, that threw him sometimes into the fire and sometimes into the water. The eye is the light of the body, and the understanding is the light of the soul. Now, as the body, without the light of the eye, cannot go without stumbling, and so also the soul, without the light of the mind, cannot act without committing error. Zeal without knowledge is like an ingus fatuus, or ingus fatuus, in a dark night that leads a traveler out of his way into the bog and into the mire. This was the zeal of Paul while he was a Pharisee. I was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto the death. And again, I verily thought with myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And finally, concerning zeal and persecuting the church. Such a zeal was that in John. They shall put you out of the synagogue, silence you. You shall not be allowed to preach. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service. And this is great zeal, and yet it is blind zeal. And that God abhors. Secondly, there is a partial zeal. In one thing, fire hot, and in another, key cold. Zealous in this thing, and yet careless in another. Many are first table Christians, zealous in the duties of the first table, and yet neglect the second. Thus the Pharisees were zealous in their korban, and yet unnatural to their parents, allowing them to starve and perish. By the way, Matthew Mead is talking about the first table of the law, as there are two tables, first and second table. First table are the first four commandments, second table are the last six. Others are second table Christians, zealous in the duties of the second table, but neglecting the first. More for the righteousness among men than for holiness towards God. But now, he whose religion ends with the first table or begins with the second, he is a fool in his profession, for he is but almost a Christian. The woman that was for the dividing the child was not the true mother, and he that is for dividing the commandments is not a true believer. Jehu was zealous against Ahab's house, but not so against Jeroboam's calves. And many are zealous against sin of opinion, that yet use no zeal against the sins of their conversation. Now, as we know, that the sweat of the whole body is a sign of health, but the sweat of some one part only shows a distemper, and therefore physicians do reckon such a heat to be symptomatical. So where zeal reaches to every command of God alike, that is a sign of a sound constitution of soul. But where it is partial, where a man is hot in one part and cold in another, that is symptomatic of some inward spiritual distemper. Thirdly, there is a misplaced zeal fixed upon unsuitable and disproportionable objects. Many are very zealous in trifling things that are not worth it, and trifle in the things that most require it. Like the Pharisees that were diligent tithers of mint and anise and cumin, but neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. They had no zeal for these, though very hot for the other. And many are more zealous for a ceremony than for the substance of religion. More zealous for bowing at the name of Jesus than for conformity to the life of Jesus. More zealous for a holy vestment than for a holy life. More zealous for the inventions of men than for the institutions of Christ. This is a superstitious zeal, and usually found in men unconverted, whom grace never was wrought in. When was it that Paul was so exceeding zealous of the traditions of his fathers, as he saith, but only when he was in his wretched and unconverted state, as you may see in the next verses? But when it pleased God to call me by his grace, then I conferred not with flesh and blood. And Paul had another kind of zeal then, meted by other kinds of principles, or acted by other kinds of principles. Fourthly, there is a selfish zeal that hath a man's own ends for its motive. Well, Jehu was very zealous, but it was not so much for God as for the kingdom. Not so much in the obedience to the command as in design to step into the throne. And therefore, God threatens to punish him for the very thing he commands him to do. I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, because he shed that blood to gratify his lust, not to obey God. So Simeon and Levi pretend great zeal for circumcision, seem very zealous for the honor of God's ordinances, when in truth their zeal was covetousness and revenge upon the Shechemites. Fifthly, there is an outside zeal, and such was that of the scribes and Pharisees. They would not eat with unwashed hands, but yet would live in unseen sins. They would wash the cup often, but the heart seldom. Paint the outside, but neglect the inside. Jehu was a mighty outside reformer, but he reformed nothing within, for he had a base heart under it all. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. Though his fleece was fair, his liver was rotten. Our Lord Jesus observes of the Pharisees, they pray to be seen of men, and fast so, that they may appear to men to fast. And sixthly, there is a forensic zeal that runs out upon others, like the candle in the lanthorn that sends all the heat out at the top, or as the lewd women Solomon mentions, whose feet abide not in her own house. Many are hot and high against the sins of others, and yet cannot see the same in themselves. Like Lamiae, that put on their spectacles when they went abroad, but pulled them off within doors. It is easy to see faults in others, and as hard to see them in ourselves. Jehu was zealous against Baal. I pronounce it Baal this time instead of in my Bible readings, only because some of you have probably complained about it. Anyway, Jehu was zealous against Baal and his priests, because that was Ahab's sin, but not against the calves of Bethel, because that was his own sin. And this zeal is the true character of an hypocrite. His own garden is overrun with weeds, while he is busy in looking over his neighbor's pile. And seventhly, there is a sinful zeal. All the former may be called sinful from some defect, but this I call sinful in a more special notion, because it is against the life and chief of religion. It is a zeal against zeal that flies not at profaneness, but at the very power of godliness. And you can see that in our day right here, on Facebook, on Twitter, anywhere anybody tries to preach the gospel in truth, they're always getting, you know, persecuted for it. This is what he's talking about. Not at error, but at truth. And is most hot against the most spiritual and important truths of the times. Where else are the sufferings of men for the truth, but from a spirit of zeal against the truth? And this may be called a devilish zeal. For as there is the faith of devils, so there is also the zeal of devils. Therefore his rage is great, because he knows his time is short. Eighthly, there is a scriptureless zeal that is not budded and bounded by the word, but by some base and low end. And such was Saul's zeal when God bids him destroy Amalek and spare neither man nor beast. And then, contrary to God's command, he spares the best of the sheep and oxen under pretense of zeal for God's sacrifice. Another time when he had no such command, then he slew the Gibeonites in zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Look, many a man's zeal is greater than there, then and there, when and where he hath least warrant from God. Let me read that again. Many a man's zeal is greater then and there, when and where he hath the least warrant from God. The true spirit of zeal is bounded by Scripture, for it is for God and the concernment of his glory. God hath no glory from that zeal which hath no scriptural warrant. And now then, if the zeal of a man in the things of God may be only a blind zeal, or a partial zeal, or even a misplaced zeal, or a selfish zeal, an outside zeal, or a forensic zeal, or even a sinful zeal, or a scriptural zeal, then it is evident that a man may be very zealous in the matters of religion and yet be but almost a Christian. Number 12. A man may be much in prayer. He may pray often and pray much, and yet be but almost a Christian. So did the Pharisees, whom yet our Lord Christ rejects for being hypocrites. Now here's an objection. But is not praying frame an argument of a sincere heart? Are not the saints of God called the generation of them that seek the face of God? Well, here's the answer. A man is not therefore a Christian because he is much in prayer. And I grant that those prayers that are from the workings and fighting of God's Spirit in us, from sincere hearts lifted up to God, from a sense of our own emptiness and God's infinite fullness, that are suited to God's will, the great rule of prayer, that are for spiritual things instead of the temporal, that are accompanied with faith and dependence, and such prayers speak a man altogether a Christian. But now a man may be in much prayer and yet be a stranger to such prayer as, number one, nature may put a man upon prayer, for it is a part of natural worship. It may put a child of God upon prayer. And so did Christ. He went and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is a prayer of Christ, which flowed from the sinless struggles of nature, seeking its own preservation. Number two, a man may pray in pretense or a covering to some sin. And so did those devout Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And so the papists seem very devout to pray a rich man's soul out of purgatory, but it is to cheat the heir of much of his estate under pretense of praying for his father's soul. Number three, a man may pray and yet love sin, as Augustine, before conversion, prayed against his sin, but was afraid God would hear him and take him at his word. Now God hears not such prayers. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear my prayer." Number four, a man may pray much for temporal things and little for spiritual things. And such are the prayers of most men, crying out most for temporal things. More for, "Who will show us any good?" than for, "Lord, lift up on us the light of thy countenance." David copies out the prayer of such, "That our sons may be as plants, and that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners may be full," etc. Happy is the people that is in such a case. This is the carnal heart's prayer, and this David calls vanity. "They are strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity." Number five, a man may pray and yet be far from God in prayer. "This people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." A man may pray and yet have no heart in prayer, and that God chiefly looks at. "My son, give me thy heart." The Jews have this sentence written upon the walls of their synagogues: "Prayer without the intention of the mind is but a body without a soul." And it is not enough to be conscionable to use prayer, but we must be conscionable to the use of prayer. Many are so conscientious that they dare not but pray, and yet so irreligious that they have no heart in prayer. A common work of God may make a man conscionable to do duties, but nothing less than saving grace in the heart will make a man conscionable in the doing of them. Number 6. A man's prayer may be a lie. As a profession, without sanctity is a lie to the world. And so, prayer without sincerity is a lie to God. It is said of Israel that they sought God, and God inquired early after him. They were much in prayer, and God calls all but a lie. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues, for their heart was not with him. Hearken to my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips, saith David. Number 7. Affliction and the presence of outward evils will make a man pray, and pray much. When he slew them, then they sought him, and returned and inquired early after God. The heathen mariners called every man upon his God when in a storm, when they fear drowning, and then they fall to praying. Jonah chapter 1, verse 5. Mariners are for the most part none of the devoutest, nor much addicted to prayer. They will swear twice, or they pray once, and yet it is said, they cry to the Lord in their trouble. And hence you have a proverb, he that cannot pray, let him go to the sea. They poured out a prayer when thy chastisement was upon them. Now then, if nature may put a man upon prayer, if a man may pray in pretense and design, if a man may pray and yet love sin, if a man may pray mostly for temporal things, if a man may pray and yet be far from God in prayer, if prayer may be a lie, or if it may be only the cry of the soul under affliction, surely then a man may be much in prayer and yet be but almost a Christian. Now here's an objection. But suppose a man pray and prevail with God in prayer. Surely that is a witness from heaven of a man's sincerity in prayer. Now I pray and prevail. I ask and am answered. And here's the answer. That a man may pray and may be answered, for God many times answers prayer in judgment. As God is sometimes silent in mercy, and so he speaks in wrath. And as he sometimes denies prayer and mercy, so he sometimes answers in judgment. When men are over importunate in something their lusts are upon, and will take no nay, then God answers in judgment. He gave them their own desire. They had desired quails, and God sends them. But now mark the judgment. While the meat was in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew them. Well, here's another objection. But suppose a man's affections are much stirred in prayer. How then? Is not that a true note of Christianity? Now my affections are much stirred in prayer. Well, here's the answer. So was Esau's when he sought the blessing, and he sought it carefully with tears. A man may be affected with his own parts in a duty, while good notions pass through his head, and good words through his lips. Some good motions also may stir in his heart, but they are but sparks which fly out at the tunnel of the chimney, which suddenly vanish, so that it is possible a man may pray and prevail in prayer, pray and be affected in prayer, and yet be but almost a Christian. Okay, that's going to do it for today. I don't want to go too far because there's a lot in this book that requires a lot of attention and detail, and I think that's sufficient for today. So anyway, this is your narrator, Dwayne Lynn, signing off, and have a blessed rest of your Sabbath day.